Last week and Sundays in the Sunday School Hour, we talked a little bit about the presbytery that I went to a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things that characterized our presbytery is the regional church as it gets together. There are something like 20 churches in our presbytery, and as those churches come together, and we do things such as examine those who want to be ordained for ministry. We plan for things such as home and foreign missions and how the Lord might work there. And as you do that, of course, there are different ideas that present themselves. Somebody thinks this is a good way to do things. Another person thinks this is a different way to do things. And there are usually debates on the floor of presbytery. And sometimes there are split votes. There are those occasions where you have one side speaking in favor of something, the other side speaking against it, and the vote is taken. It's a split vote. You have to stand up and count the people and see who wins. But one of the things that characterized our presbytery and has really for over a decade, and it's been a beautiful thing to see, is the unity that pervades our diversity. There are quite a different variety of opinions, and yet there is a tremendous sense of unity and peace and love among your brothers in Christ as they gather together to do that work. And you can engage in a rigorous theological debate on the floor of presbytery, but there are no harsh words spoken, and hands are shaken afterward, and there is a tremendous sense of the Holy Spirit working in unity. It reminds us of what James tells us in James chapter 3. He gives us something about, tells us something about what wisdom is, and then tells us about what wisdom does. James says the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and then the result, it is peaceable and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I always found it interesting that James gives one characteristic of what wisdom is. It's pure. And then goes on to list almost a dozen characteristics of what wisdom ought to look like in your life. The content of wisdom is purity, but the resulting consequence of wisdom is peace. In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has given us a pretty close look at the content of wisdom. In the first four chapters of the book here, he lays the foundation of what wisdom looks like. What is true biblical godly wisdom as opposed to the foolishness of the world? He talks about our union with Christ. He talks about what knowledge in action looks like. He talks about the true nature of the church. What is the church? The church is the very dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies, the place where God's covenant commitment to his people comes to fruition. I will dwell with you. And he does that in and through his church. We read about that in the first four chapters. And now, in chapters 5-7, he's going to take that biblical wisdom and he's going to apply that wisdom to three concrete, particular situations in the church at Corinth. And then with each of those situations, he's going to expand the particular case in Corinth to the broader principles that apply to all of us. And so even as we saw last week, he deals with the case of sexual immorality in chapter 5, specifically incest. And we might be tempted to think, why, we don't struggle with incest here at Wolfville Presbyterian Church, so chapter 5 isn't for us. But then he goes on to expand that. He broadens it to include other sins like greed and theft and idolatry, drunkenness, divisiveness, gossip. And he says, why, in fact, this does apply to you. He broadens those principles and helps us to understand how to use biblical wisdom to address those problems in the church and in the life of those who are engaged in the sin. We don't allow those things to continue. Why don't we allow those things to continue? Because the body will die if the cancer is not battled. Now in chapter 6, he's going to deal with two more problems. He's going to deal with lawsuits in the church. That's what we're going to focus on today. And he's also going to deal with prostitution. But our concern as we deal with these sins, these problems in the church, is that the sinner can be reclaimed, the church can be purified, and God can be glorified. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read the first 11 chapters. And you're going to notice as we, particularly as we get to the end, we're going to read down the verse. We're going to read the first 11 verses, not the first 11 chapters. We're going to read as we get to the end of these verses. that he deals with particular doctrines that we need to see in the context of what he's saying. So we're actually going to take this all in one chunk this morning. We're going to look at Paul's shock at their behavior. Then we're going to see the sinful shame of their behavior. Then we'll see what they should have been doing. And then Paul gives them the solution to their behavior. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this for your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine this passage, this is not an easy one. And again, it's similar to what we saw last week. It's not so much that it isn't easy to understand, but it isn't easy to do. And it certainly isn't easy to apply when there are so many variables and when we live in such a litigious society. But help us understand what Paul's saying here, to use biblical wisdom and applying it to our own situation. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. Once again, we've turned a bit of a quarter here in 1 Corinthians, where we're now dealing with some pretty practical situations. This is a rather hands-on situation here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul takes some of the doctrinal knowledge that he's given to us in chapters 1 through 4, and now he's going to apply us to the way we behave. But I want you to see how the Corinthians and we should know better about a lot of these things that often cause us trouble. These are things that we should already know about if we know our theology. One of the reasons James says that the wisdom from above is first pure is because he's making the point that you need to know your theology. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know your doctrine. And when you do, it ought to affect your behavior. And here we see such a case. Paul says that, or Paul at least demonstrates shock at the behavior of the Corinthian church because they knew better, or they should have known better. It begins in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, how does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And apparently, again, we're finding out that the believers in Corinth really are not that much different than we are. We live in a litigious society. People are quite happy to sue one another for nearly anything. And we know some of those ridiculous lawsuit cases. The case of burglars that sue the homeowner because they trip over the threshold of their door as they go in to rob them. We know about things that are almost laughable. We find them on our Facebook wall nearly every day, some laughable lawsuit that takes place. People are litigious. They want to prove their point. They want to be shown that they are right. And, of course, there's always the quick and easy cash that's available in such cases. Now, the believers in Corinth seem to be very much a part of their society, as we saw that we can be of our own society. And we don't know the details of a particular case that Paul might be addressing here, but what we do know is that this is a habitual practice of the believers in Corinth. They're suing each other. We saw that in chapter 5. They had developed a reputation, even in the community, of their own immorality. And here we see that you continue to go to law with each other. And that means you continue to go to those outside the church to make judgments against you. You allow yourselves to be judged against, or to have the unrighteous judge between the righteous. How dare you? Now, why would you go outside of the church for judgments about disputes between those who are inside the church? There are two problems with this, and these are things we can intimate by what Paul is saying because of what he says previously in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. And they also think that the wisdom of God is foolishness. So why would you go to those to judge? They can't be fair in judging between you. They can't be, we use the word often, objective. They can't weigh the facts of the case. You know, if you had a dollar to give away and you can't decide whether you want to give a dollar to your friend or put the dollar in the offering plate, you should probably ask your mom and dad what to do. Don't ask your friend. Why? Your friend wants the dollar. It's very difficult for your friend to be fair. You need to ask somebody who can be more fair about what you should do, because the believer has a new nature, not an old nature. And because the unbeliever has the old nature, not a new nature, it's impossible for him to be fair. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor. These lawsuits that Paul's talking about here seem to be about disputes and arguments that aren't spiritual. But the problem is all matters are moral. All judgments for a believer are spiritual. And those who are not in the Spirit can't accurately judge between those who are of the Spirit. Now, Paul's doing something interesting here. It was an interesting time studying this passage because I was a little bit perplexed initially. Because Paul takes a word that we identify very carefully, and we define this word very carefully, the word justification. What is it to be justified? That's an act of God in which he places upon our accounts the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he places our sin upon the account of Christ. That's an act of God in our salvation. But Paul now seems to be using a root word for justification, which also shares a similarity to the word for judgment, and he's making two different uses out of that word. He's using a word play, and he's saying something like this: the believers themselves are not justified. So how can those who are not justified by God deliver a verdict that is just? The same root word. Paul's saying if you don't have justification, you can't be just. Now, he's not saying that every verdict of a government is an unjust verdict, but what he is saying is those who have not been justified spiritually cannot judge among those who have been justified spiritually. And that those who've been justified spiritually, we are not to seek material or moral justice from the hands of those who have not been justified spiritually. Why? Why wouldn't that make sense? Paul told us back in chapter 2. Remember the foundation for this. Chapter 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know those things because they're spiritually discerned. And so the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. Paul's saying the unbeliever is incapable of making an objective judgment of right or wrong. Now, again, that doesn't mean that a government court can't issue a correct verdict. But what he is saying is this: for the believer, there is no ultimate authority upon which they can base that verdict if they refuse to acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I don't think we are any shortage of modern examples of conflict of interests in courts. Prominent court cases that are decided. Our Supreme Court decided one this summer. Very prominent court case in which several of the justices of the Supreme Court had a vested interest in the verdict. And many people said they should have recused themselves. They should have stepped away from rendering a judgment. Why? Because they had an unavoidable conflict of interest in it. They shouldn't have made a judgment. The verdict should have been invalid, and we hear about this kind of thing all of the time. They can't deliver an impartial judgment. Paul is saying that the unbeliever has an unavoidable conflict of interest when judging matters between the people of God. He's a natural man judging spiritual men. He's an unjustified man judging justified men. So what are we to do? Well, that's why we looked at chapter 5 last week, and that's why it comes before chapter 6. Paul lays out before us how we are to behave in these cases of disputes within the church. Matthew chapter 18 lays it out for us. In deference, approaching one another, working in good faith together to see that we can come to an agreement. Our book of discipline in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church describes the judicial process within the church. And this is something that probably isn't best for a sermon, so maybe we'll explore it sometime in a Sunday school. But the church itself has a system of courts to enable those disputes that might take place within the church to be tried, for judgments to be delivered, so that the testimony of the church isn't destroyed in the world, but within in the context of brothers and sisters who genuinely love and care for one another, we can seek justice, because our first concern is the honor of God. And one thing that's very clear in our book of church order is that the council, or the lawyers, as it were, in cases that come before the church, need to be members in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, once again, Pastor, thankfully no one at Wolf River has sued anybody else at Wolf River. I don't anticipate that happening anytime soon. But if the time comes when you feel as though it's time for a lawsuit, a disagreement between brother or sister has to be adjudicated. Somebody has to render a verdict. A decision has to be made by a court. Then you need to remember where your primary citizenship lies. It's in the kingdom of Christ. The court that he has constructed to resolve disputes between believers is the church. Now, the seriousness of this, and we'll explore this again because there's a lot of repetition in this first section, but the seriousness is seen in the next verse. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world is to be judged by you? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Here again, we see that phrase. Do you not know? And we've seen it before. We saw it in the earlier chapter. We're going to see it again in verse 9. And, of course, the implied response is, of course you know. This is something you already know about. A little boy knows he's not supposed to hit his little sister. He already knows that. In one of my favorite episodes of Little House on the Prairie, I don't know, but it's been years and years probably since you've seen that, but Almanzo's nephew plucks all the feathers off of live chickens. Those are the chicken feathers. They just start plucking feathers off the live chicken. And Almanzo comes out and starts yelling at his nephew for plucking feathers off live chickens. And you know what his nephew says? You didn't tell me I couldn't pluck feathers off of live chickens. You're supposed to know that. And Paul is saying to believers in Corinth, you're supposed to know this. Do you not know? You're going to judge the world? Do you realize this? I wonder if Christians today realize this. You know what Paul's pointing them toward? He's pointing them toward ultimate things. Don't you realize what you're going to be doing? I think one of the reasons why the behavior of the church can be so dysfunctional is because the theology of the church is so dysfunctional. What should they have known that should have affected their behavior? They should have known this: the saints will judge the world. Now, why should they have known that? Why should that be so obvious? And Paul's actually going to point out a couple of things that should have been obvious to them. That's what the Old Testament said. In the book of Daniel, it tells us that judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And once again, Paul is directing us to think, here's this big word again, eschatologically. Now, anytime you get a word over five syllables, it can be a little bit of a challenge. But eschatologically, what's that mean? He means he wants you to think about ultimate things. He wants you to think about eternity. And what he's telling you is that in all things, even these material minor things that might go on between members of the church, you need to adjudicate those things. You need to negotiate those things in the concept and in the from the perspective of eternity. Where is your ultimate citizenship? Which kingdom are you primarily a citizen of? In the heavenly court, what standing do you have before God? Do you not know that on that day, on the day of judgment, you are going to be judging the world? Not the other way around. Now, it's no accident at the end of chapter 5, Paul had said, God will judge outsiders. Remember he said that in chapter 5, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? And here he says, saints will judge the world. What's he doing? Is that a contradiction? Well, you should know it's not a contradiction. What's he doing? He's giving us a fuller picture of judgment. We know from John 5, all judgment is entrusted to the Son. We know from Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man will send his angels to judge. We read in chapter 6 that the saints will play a part in that judgment. What will that part look like? What will you be doing? I don't think we can be absolutely certain. But we know that in some way, believers under God will stand in judgment upon the world. We saw that in the book of Revelation. And even now, those who have gone on to glory are already reigning with God and are part of his heavenly court and are part of his judicial surveillance of the earth. You know what I think Paul's talking about here is what we're going to read in Revelation chapter 20 when we get to that in Sunday school. We're only one chapter away from Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, we read about the glorified saints, along with the angels, who are even now part of the heavenly court, who reign with Jesus Christ. And they join Christ in his role of judging the enemy. Even as Christ promises in Revelation 3, the one who conquers will sit with him on his throne. Those who have died, those saints who have died and have gone on to be glorified in Christ, sit with him in judgment against the world. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 22 when he says, those who are faithful to me will eat and drink at my table in his kingdom and will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Paul says is ultimately your position. Are you saying the squabbles that you have, this infighting that you have in this earthly life that compel you to attack one another, and then you go before the world so that they can judge you, these squabbles are nothing compared to the glorified judgment that we will exercise upon the world? That's why Paul says in verse 2, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? You're going to stand in judgment upon the entire world. You can't even resolve things among yourselves. As Christ judges the saints in heaven, praise his name, and they join with him in that judgment, just the beginning of the final judgment. Paul says, that's how we ought to be thinking. And he continues his thought in verse 3. Verse 3 is parallel to verse 2. You cannot know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters that pertain to this life? But again, verse 3, basically repetition of verse 2. We shall judge angels. Now, there's not a lot of detail about how that's going to happen in the Bible, but we do know that the word world in verse 2, usually in Paul's writing, has a connotation of evil. And so angels here is probably parallel to that. And I think what he's describing is very likely what we read in Jude 6 of the judgment of angels who are reserved under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Very likely what we read about in 2 Peter when he says that God has put the angels of darkness into chains to be held for judgment. And we'll be part of that. This is probably a statement of our union with Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ who is the judge, and we will judge with him. How precisely? We don't know the details. But in some way, we will join with the angels in judgment, and that judgment will include those angels who've rebelled against God. So in light of that, judging with the angels, how much more should we be able to judge things among ourselves? You know, what Paul's doing is what he often does, and he's done several times already in this book. He's reorienting your thinking. Stop thinking about this.
day. Stop thinking about material things. Stop thinking about your own pride, your own position, your own performance. Instead, think ultimately. You understand, Paul is saying that you should live now in light of what you know is to come. And when you are glorified, you'll be judging ultimate things along with Christ. That surely you're capable within the body of Christ of judging these relatively minor things, things that pertain to this life. Paul's shocked at their behavior. This is something they should have understood. And now let's see the shame and the sin of their behavior. And Paul continues to emphasize this is stuff you should already know. Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And these obviously are not merely spiritual affairs. These are personal disputes. These are personal cases. These are perhaps cases of fraud, cases even of theft, cases of malpractice. Paul says, why do you appoint those who are least qualified to judge you? Why do you appoint those of the world? Notice how Paul puts this. Why do you lay these things before those who have no standing? They have no jurisdiction in your case. And yet you bring it to them. You want them to judge in a case over which they have no right to judge. They have no standing among God's people. The word means they're despised. That doesn't mean by that we hate them. What he means by that is that there is, it's equivalent to how he characterizes wisdom. The wisdom of the world is despised. They have no ultimate answers. The world is unworthy to judge the cases of Christians. So why is there such shame in this? Because this is something they should have already known. Because the system of judges in Israel was set up this way. And Paul's using some Old Testament terminology. There were professional judges in Israel. We read about them in Deuteronomy 1 a few moments ago. And these professional judges, under the authority of the king, would deliver a judgment whenever there was a dispute between two Israelite brothers. But imagine if Eleazar, he buys a flock of sheep from his neighbor by the name of Jezreel and takes all the sheep home, hundreds of them, and he gets the sheep into a pen and he finds out that half of the sheep that he bought from Jezreel were about to drop dead. I mean, they were sick as a dog. The guy had taken wool, you know, and taped it to the back of the sheep to make them look really good. So he's been defrauded. So what does he do? He marches over to Jezreel's house and Jezreel says, hey, buyer be warned. You know, that's the law. I mean, if you don't like it, too bad. You should have looked under that all that wool. I was going to say sheep hair, but sheep don't have hair. You should have looked under all that wool. I'm not going to give you your money back. No guarantees. What should Eleazar do? Well, there's one thing he wouldn't do. He wouldn't march across the border of Israel and go to Philistia and say, hey, would you mind deciding this case between me and Jezreel? He wouldn't go to Moab and say, do you mind trying this case for us? Why? Because it's none of their business. What does he do? He takes it before the judges in Israel, not the judges in Philistia. And what applied to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament applies to the church as the heavenly nation in the new. We're one people of God with Israel. Just as excommunication in the New Testament church is the spiritual equivalent to the Old Testament death penalty for violating the law of God. It's a declaration of spiritual death. So the courts of the New Testament church are at a spiritual level equivalent to the courts of the Old Testament. And believers in Corinth should have known this. This is long before the days of C.I. Schofield. They should have known that the church and Israel are one body. This applies to us. Not only their theology should have told them that it applied to Israel and so it should apply to us, but three times in this passage, Paul uses the term brother. You're taking a brother before those who have no standing. It's the very term Deuteronomy 1 used. You would take your case to somebody who is unable to understand that the heavens shout forth the glory of God? You would take your case to somebody who can't even look at the universe and understand that it is the work of God's fingers? How in the world can they possibly judge between you? It's beneath your dignity. So that's the question. demonstrates to the world, when we go before the world to adjudicate our cases, that the wisdom of Christ is insufficient. We can't do this on our own. We need the wisdom of the world. But even to make a correct judgment, the world must borrow wisdom from Christianity. Christianity doesn't borrow wisdom from the world. So that's the question Paul asks. Do you appoint those who have no standing in the church to judge? And of course, the Corinthian answer, like most of the church today, unfortunately, is, well, yes, we do, actually. That's our practice. Then that's a shame on you, says Paul. Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Can it be there's not even one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? And once again, if you're tuned into what Paul's been saying in the first four chapters of Corinth, what is it to characterize the Corinthians themselves? They thought they were so wise. And so Paul says, could it be that there isn't one among you who's wise enough to settle this dispute? You can't even come up with somebody who can judge these trivial things. Why don't you use some of that wisdom you've accumulated and judge among yourselves? But instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And there are two problems here. First of all, you can't solve this problem among yourselves. You have to adjudicate it. You've got to go to a court. Your family has become so dysfunctional that you can't even talk about your differences. You've got to go right to court. Brothers and sisters, you can't get along anymore at the dinner table. Immediately, it's, I'm going to tell mom. There's already dysfunction. But even worse, they go before unbelievers. Now, the first, we may have to do church courts from time to time because there is sin in the church, because some differences can't be resolved one-on-one. And we have a mechanism in place for that. But taking a believer to a pagan court? Now, this is one of those issues that it's somewhat difficult, I think, to try to wrap up in a sermon. Some of the application of this might be a little bit easier to tackle in a Sunday school. But we at least need to ask this question. Is Paul giving an unbending mandate? As he is saying, there is never a case where brothers must go before secular courts. Well, first we have to recognize, bear a couple things in mind here. First, that there are different spheres of authority. So you and your neighbor are both Christians. And you dispute a boundary line between your property because you have a lucrative contract offer for a cell tower from a cell phone company that can pay you thousands for the rest of your life. And they go to construct the cell tower, and your Christian brother comes up to you and says, you know, that's actually my property. That cell tower belongs to me. What do you do with that? Well, you need to establish a legal boundary. Can the church establish a legal property boundary between you and your neighbor? No, we can't. You're going to need to go to a court to establish an official legal boundary line. That's not what Paul's talking about. But he recognizes the church doesn't have unlimited power. There's a particular sphere of governing. Maybe it's best to understand judicial cases in the church as being dealing with sin, and in the secular courts as dealing with crime. The church has to deal with the sin of adultery. But we don't have the final word when it comes to dealing with murder. We can't lock you up. We can't give you the death penalty. The state punishes crime. The church wields the power of the Spirit. A wife whose husband beats her isn't expected to be resigned to live with it because the courts of the church can't issue a restraining order. A woman who's or a man whose wife continues in unrepentant adultery, and then she wants custody of the children, what is she to do? She's not to be resigned to stay out of the court simply because the wife has a profession of faith that she made at some church somewhere that doesn't practice discipline. And there are many, we could go on. There are many cases that we look at, but in the case of criminal offense, I think here's the principle. The state has something to say about it. They have a compelling interest in it. We live under the law of the land. At the same time, those things continue to be addressed by the courts of the church. Someone is defrauded. Adultery goes before the church, moves through the courts of the church. And then what happens? as it moves through the courts of the church, there is, and we saw this principle in chapter 5, there is either repentance and restoration, or eventually, we know this is the case at times, unfortunately, there's excommunication. The one who refuses to repent is cut off from the body of Christ. They're no longer considered a believer. And in that case, it's no longer brother against brother. The offended party can go before the secular court and receive judgment. But what has to happen for this to work in the church? And you can imagine, even as I'm preaching this to you, perhaps some of you are already thinking of cases where this probably wouldn't fit nicely and neatly. We certainly don't see it practiced very much in the church today. This is one of those passages of Scripture that I think, frankly, are ignored. Because what has to happen for this to take place? And that gets to the should of their behavior, verses 7 and 8. What has to happen for this to work in the church? There has to be an attitude of deference. Notice what he says in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul says taking these cases, even to have to adjudicate them, is already a defeat. You've lost your case already just by the fact that you had to go to court. At a higher level, you've already lost because you've been unwilling to resolve it in a biblical way. What should you have done? Where it's possible, Paul's saying, accept the wrong. This is shocking. We don't think this way. You mean like Jesus said, turn the other cheek, that kind of thing? Yeah, like that. And Paul says it. We're maybe surprised to hear it. Why not rather be defrauded, says Paul. The word literally, more literally, it reads like this. Let yourself be cheated. Why not rather see your own glory tarnished than the glory of God tarnished? Why not rather get a dent in your own treasure than dent the treasure of the gospel? The glory of God is more important than proving your point. The glory of God is more important than padding your purse. Why not rather be defrauded? We don't like to answer questions like that when Scripture poses them. But what Paul has in mind here is that when the church functions as a body, as it ought to function, that we recognize the authority of the rulers of the church. Those who should be esteemed, those who are in good standing, and who are esteemed by you to judge in the courts of the church, those who are given authority by Christ to render those judgments. And remember the glory of God. Paul says in verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? That the world sees the inability of the church to function? The world sees the believer's own contempt for the church? And finally, Paul says, accept the wrongdoing. And here it really becomes a matter of faith. Because here you are tested. When you are wronged, your response is your testing. As you're tested as to whether or not God is going to keep His promises. You're tested as to whether or not you believe that God's going to vindicate and that He will deliver in His time perfect justice. You're tested as to whether or not you really do consider others that is more important than yourself. You're tested about whether or not you realize that it isn't all about you. It's not all about your rights. It's not all about your property. It's not all about your position and your person and your pride. We see a picture of this, and we see it so often in Scripture. We see this marvelous picture of Joseph. We saw it as we preached through. We got to the end of the book of Genesis. You remember the beginning of the story of Joseph? Here's this guy who has a dream about how powerful he's going to be. And he can't wait to get home and tell his brothers all about it. Here's a guy who can't keep his mouth shut. He's got to pontificate about his own importance. But a series of things happens to Joseph in which Joseph learns that it isn't all about me. It's about God and what He's doing and the redemption that he is working to the point where when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, you have Joseph who really does now wield the power of the universe, and his brothers who stand before him, and Joseph doesn't say a word. He keeps his mouth shut. And when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, it's not for the purpose of winning his point. It's not to go before the courts of Egypt and deliver a verdict against his brothers, but it is instead to say, you know, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good, for the salvation of his people. Why is it that the church is so litigious? Why is it that we are so anxious to seek vengeance against one another? It's because we have forgotten about the work of Christ in redemption. And we've forgotten that it isn't about us. Yes, it could be that you are wrongfully treated by a brother or a sister. Not because it's all about you and your rights have been violated, but it's because it's all about them. That they might see and they might learn, that they might see your response and be rebuked, that they might be shamed by their own sin, that 2 decades later, when you've never heard from them again and you'll never know that justice was served in this case, they might come to repentance by the fact of your testimony that convicts them. Is that the church may see how you endure under hardship and how you continue to be a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so that the world might see that the courts of the church function differently from the courts of the world. The courts of the world emphasize each person proving their own point. The courts of the world exercise or demonstrate how tensions increase, relationships are destroyed, but the courts of the church bring the gospel to bear on conflict. The history of redemption brought to bear on disputes. Forgiveness is encouraged. Relationships are restored. In secular courts, the root cause is rarely addressed. In fact, in secular courts, people focus on what they've done right and what the other party has done wrong, cementing the attitudes that lead to the conflict in the first place. But in the church, we are pointed to Christ. We deal with the root of sin, the cause of the problem. And once the issues of sin and personal offense are dealt with, and restoration is made. The legal aspects, maybe property boundaries or restoration that legally has to be made, debts that have to be settled, can go before the courts with very little difficulty because lives have been restored and damaging habits have been put away. The secular courts lead to litigation, nitpicking at every detail to prove your point. Church courts lead to deference, the practice of honoring one another, preferring one another. We'll have to look at these other verses a little bit later. I wanted to take this in one chunk today. But I want to close with this thought. The peace that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, the peace of the presbytery that I described to you. Someday maybe we'll host it because I'd like you to see it. It wasn't always that way in our presbytery. There was fighting, there was arguing. But for the past 15 years or so, the Spirit of God has worked, and we have worked, and that peace, which can so easily be shattered, has come to reign. What about this church? When our focus is on anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is so easy for us to become wrapped up in our rights, our position. But when our focus is upon Christ, just as Joseph's, we are enabled to stand before our brothers and sisters in silence and trust that God will do justly. Because it's not all about you. It's all about the gospel. What do we look like? Maybe not in court, but in our attitudes toward one another. Is it all about the gospel? Is it all about Christ? Or is it all about ourselves? Let's begin with that heart evaluation, as the Corinthians should have done. But Paul might not write a letter to us and say, don't you already know this? We know it. Let's practice it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might indeed practice.